Good morning, everyone. Jeff asked the children a few questions earlier on. I have one for you, if that's all right. I hope it's not too early in the day to do that. Actually, it's maybe one which you potentially could have asked yourself in previous Christmases. And it's simply this. Why did God choose Bethlehem as the place for Jesus' birth? I mean, if a king is to be born in Britain today, for example, would you choose London or would you choose Stow-on-the-Wold? And in the case of Jesus, surely Jerusalem would have been the logical place. Well, there are one or two answers to that question, which are tucked away in this little book of Micah, which we're going to look at this morning, as part of our Advent series on the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Now, I'm not sure how many of you have ever read the book of Micah. You might know that it's amongst what's called the minor prophets in the Old Testament. You may even know that it contains just seven chapters. But I am guessing that some of you will know very little about the author, the date, the background, the setting, and the theological themes of this prophetic little book. And it's certainly not really the sort of stuff I would guess most of you would choose for bedtime reading. But Micah's message is memorable. And some of the things he said in just these few pages are quoted around the world. One passage in particular is identical to a passage in Isaiah. Micah chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 2 are word for word the same. Now, they were contemporaries. And it's all about beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not raise up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know that, don't you? It will come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Lord will be established, and the nations will come to it. It's identical, word for word, with what Isaiah wrote. So, who got it from who? Did Micah copy it from Isaiah, or did Isaiah copy it from Micah? Or did they both copy it from somebody else? Or did the Holy Spirit give them identical wording? I don't know. They were contemporaries, however, Micah and Isaiah. And they were speaking to the same situation, so in one sense it doesn't really matter. But clearly, this is a very important word of God for the people, since it came from two witnesses at the same time and in the same place. And the background to this prophecy is a time when Israel was being humiliated by her enemies, and there was the likelihood that the Assyrian Empire would completely overwhelm them. And this humiliation is depicted in their enemies' treatment of Israel's king. This is in chapter 5 and verse 1, Micah. Things were looking bleak as far as the prospects of the people of God were concerned. If they were to judge things by what they could see happening or anticipate happening, then they would conclude there was no hope. And yet it is to these very people who considered the future was looking hopeless that the Lord gave this detailed prediction concerning the coming of the Messiah. And if you are going through dark times today, this passage reminds us of a God who can change and who can transform human situations that seem to us as though they are completely beyond redemption. Now, as you know, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. Many of them refer to his reign as universal Lord. Others of them refer to his sacrificial death. And just a few refer to his unusual birth. And it's interesting that Isaiah and Micah also both have predictions about the birth of Jesus. Isaiah predicts that Jesus will be born of a virgin. And that's Isaiah chapter 7. And later he mentions that this child will, there will be a child born to us who will be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And here in Micah chapters 4 and 5, there is another prediction about the birth of the Messiah. The message that Micah brings is really quite simple. He's saying that the present corrupt state of the nation is not the end of the story. That something else is going to happen. And he talks first about a kingdom coming, in which there will be multilateral disarmament, in which all disputes will be settled by a king in Zion. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the United Nations headquarters in New York has a chapel or prayer room. And all that is in there is a block of cast iron, about the size and the shape of a coffin, painted black. And it's surrounded by a few stools and mats. And you kneel down in front of this block of cast iron and pray for world peace. And outside the building, there is a huge granite wall on which there is written half a verse from Micah. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Sadly, they neglected to include the first half of the verse, which is when the Lord reigns in Zion. When the Lord reigns in Zion, he will settle the disputes of Northern Ireland and Syria and the Yemen and North Korea and all disputes, so that nations can disarm. And we won't have to spend money on tanks and weapons of mass destruction, but on food and clothes, healthcare. But it's going to happen, you know. Micah said it would happen. Isaiah said it would happen. And yet I meet Christians still who don't believe that it's going to happen. But it is. The kingdom is going to be established on earth. And every day you pray for it. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And of course it cannot fully come until the king comes. Because you cannot have a kingdom without a king. And the fulfillment of that prophecy will take place when Jesus comes again. And when he does, according to Zechariah chapter 14, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, again, and living water will flow out from Jerusalem. Which suggests to me that the United Nations headquarters was actually built in the wrong city. There has been a great lot of fuss and palaver this week about America recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. I imagine there would be even more fuss and palaver if it was recommended that the United Nations headquarters moved to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is going to be Jesus' capital, whether people like it or not. That is going to be the headquarters of the United Nations, because that is where, according to this prophecy, disputes will be settled. This is the place that the nations will come to. This is where world peace will be delivered when the Lord rules over them in Mount Zion, says Micah in chapter 4 and verse 7. But that is when the Lord comes the second time. But Micah goes on to say in chapter 5 that the king is going to come from Bethlehem. And obviously that is speaking of his first coming. We know that with hindsight. It's that passage which you've probably heard read at virtually every carol service you've ever attended. And you, Bethlehem of Judea, are not least amongst the princes of Judah. Out of you shall come a ruler. You know that Bethlehem prediction. Incidentally made 700 years before Jesus was born. Isn't it amazing? And it was only fulfilled because the Roman government imposed a poll tax. The emperor, Caesar Augustus, said, "We need to tax the people more efficiently." And there's something strangely modern about that, isn't there? So if you got hot under the collar 30 years or so ago, or whenever it was that Margaret Thatcher introduced the poll tax, remember that it was a decision made by an emperor and his civil servants to introduce a poll tax that actually ensured that this prediction about Bethlehem came true. And that got Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem on time. Can you see that God can even overrule the civil service? God can even overrule an emperor's decision in Rome to accomplish his divine purpose in a little village near the borders of the empire. But, back to the question, why Bethlehem? Well, here is the interesting thing. This little village, Beit Lahem, means house of bread. We discovered that when we did the Book of Ruth. Last month or so. Beit is house, and lehem, bread. House of bread. Because that little village supplied corn to Jerusalem, the big city. It also supplied something else. In Bethlehem there were many shepherds. And the sheep which they looked after were rather special. Not because they were of a different breed, but because of the purpose for which they were bred. The sheep of Bethlehem were not bred for wool, and they were not bred for mutton. The sheep of Bethlehem were bred for sacrifice. And there was an arrangement, we now know, between the temple of Jerusalem, just a few miles away, and the shepherds of Bethlehem, that the sheep which they reared would shed their blood on the altar in the temple. And it was to those shepherds of Bethlehem preparing their sheep for slaughter that the angels came and said, "Go and look in a manger and see a baby who will be the Lamb of God, prepared in Bethlehem for slaughter in Jerusalem as a sacrifice for sin." But have you ever wondered why Micah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but instead of then just leaving it at that, he added the ancient name for the town of Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah? Why use two names for the same town when he could have just used the one? Well, there is no doubt that Ephratah was slipped into that verse to distinguish it from a Galilean town of the same name in the region called Zebulun. But on a deeper level, there is something quite wonderful to discover here. Bethlehem, as I mentioned, it means house of bread. Because Bethlehem in Judea was a prolific grain-growing area in Old Testament times. But the word Ephrata means fruitfulness, because the town was also known for its many wine-producing vineyards. So Bethlehem then equals bread, Ephrata equals wine. Bread and wine. What do those symbols remind you of? They ought to remind you of the Last Supper, when Jesus took the bread and the cup of wine and he shared them with his disciples, representing his body broken and his blood outpoured as the sacrificial Lamb of God in Jerusalem. So, Bethlehem equals bread, Ephrathah, wine. And Bethlehem supplied Jerusalem with the lambs for sacrifice in the temple. Isn't all that amazing? And by choosing to have Micah include both those names in his prophecy, God was signaling in a most wonderful way that the baby born over 2,000 years ago in an obscure hillside village with no political influence or religious standing would one day allow his body to be broken and his blood to be shed, so that all who come to him in repentance and faith can be saved. And as many of you may also recognize, this passage in Micah chapter 5 was the one that King Herod's advisors turned to in response to Herod's question concerning where is this Messiah supposed to be born. It's in the story of the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. And the sad truth is that whilst Herod's religious officials knew where to find the information, there is no record that they ever acted on that information. And that is a challenge to all of us Bible-believing Christians. We can know the Bible very well. We can be familiar with what the Bible teaches. But do we put it into practice? Those religious officials in King Herod's court didn't join the wise men in their search for the newborn king. What a sad situation it is to know a lot about Jesus, but not to know him. The other remarkable truth concerning the Christmas story is that when Jesus and his family returned from being refugees in Egypt, they settled in Nazareth, not Bethlehem. And he became known as Jesus of Nazareth. And that caused many people to dismiss the very idea that he was the Messiah. In John chapter 7, verse 41, when some people were saying, "Surely this man is the Christ," in terms of all the miracles he's doing. Others replied, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" And yet Jesus never corrected them. You would think all he would need to do would be to say, "Well, actually, I was born in Bethlehem. I'm from the royal line. That's where I come from." But he never did so. So everybody just called him Jesus of Nazareth. But he wasn't. He was Jesus of Bethlehem. And even when he was put to death, the inscription on the notice that was pinned to the cross above his head said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And still he didn't say, "Look up your records, I'm Jesus of Bethlehem, King of the Jews." He never did. Why? Because Jesus was never going to persuade anyone to believe in him unless they saw in him the Messiah. He wasn't going to try and argue them into belief. If they just chose to assume that he was Jesus of Nazareth and they didn't bother to investigate any further, he wasn't going to correct them. He wanted them to come to faith in him because of what he was, not because of where he was born. And so even on the cross, they got his birthplace wrong. Because when a criminal was put to death under Roman law, his birthplace had to be linked to his name. His address had to be put there for the Roman records to make sure they got the right one. And so at his birth, the religious leaders knew where the Messiah was to be born, but they couldn't be bothered to go and check out the wise men's story. And at his death, the authorities couldn't be bothered to check out where Jesus actually had been born. And I often wonder how many people miss out on God's saving grace in their lives because they can't be bothered to look into things any further. They may know the Christmas story. They may know the Bible's teaching. They may be well versed in the messages of the gospel. But they have never bothered to do anything about it. Just one final thing about Bethlehem. It was an insignificant little village with a history of joy, of scandal, of sorrow, and of tragedy. It was an ordinary human place of human emotions that in those days wasn't even big enough to be recorded among the towns and villages of Judah. But it became the famous place it is today because Jesus was in that place. Bethlehem became the little village that broke history into two. Bethlehem became the pivot of world events because everything depends on what happened at Bethlehem that first Christmas. And there is a simple lesson here. God chooses the things that are not. He chooses the small and the weak. God chooses a place that nobody else would look at. God chooses people that other people would say, oh, don't pay any attention to him. Or, I wouldn't give her the time of day. Do you remember what people said about King David in the Old Testament when Samuel was looking for God's choice as Israel's king? Oh, he's only the shepherd boy. He's too young. He's not worth considering. God chooses the things that are not to confound the things that are. God didn't choose that his son should be born in a palace in Jerusalem, but in a cattle feeding trough in Bethlehem. That is the way that God works. Here in Llanishan, we are part of a community that many people in Britain have never even heard of. And we might think that we have no status, no significance. But whilst we might not have much influence on the important people of this world, we are not unimportant to God, who delights to choose a nobody to be a vital part of his glorious purpose. In the Virgin Mary herself, God chooses a lowly woman from an insignificant family, from an unremarkable town, to be the person he exalts. So that the Apostle Paul, a few years later, could write to the Corinthian Christians that the message of the cross makes somebodies out of nobodies. Not many of you were wise, influential, or of noble birth, he says. It doesn't matter. God chooses the weak and the insignificant and the unremarkables to be part of his purpose. That's a challenge for us. To get our thinking right about the way in which God works. He can use very insignificant things. It's a challenge also about the way we view others. How could we put anyone else down or think of them as a nobody? Because that's just the kind of person that God uses. And it's a challenge too about how we think of ourselves. We mustn't think ever that we are beyond being used by God for his purpose, because we're not good enough. What an amazing God. Today, our society imagines each Christmas that it's giving honour to the Christ child. Sadly, most of them have no idea who he is, what he did, or where he is now. And therefore, they don't know about the peace that he can give. You look at Micah chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "And he will be their peace." The peace of reconciliation with God through sins forgiven. The peace of God in one's heart. And the joy of a new life empowered and transformed by his Spirit. But for those who can be bothered to look for him, you'll find him today no longer in Bethlehem, but seated at God's right hand in glory. And yet, the amazing thing is, at your invitation, Christ will, through his Spirit, come and take up residence in your heart and life. When you pray a very simple prayer that's repeated in the hymn we're going to sing in a moment. "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee." Amen. Let's stand to sing that hymn now if you want. In the books, it's number 697.